We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Today's text is Psalm 103, verses 5 through 16. So let us read verses 5 through 16 in our translation of such, which you have had distributed to you. It breaks in to a sentence, the first of our verses for tonight. So there's a context that we're understanding. And that context is talking about what God is like and what He does. So having dealt with that in verses 3 and 4, 5 continues it. So just understand this, we're talking about what God is and is like. He is satisfying your ornament with good. My youth intensely renews itself like the eagle. Yahweh doing righteousnesses and judgments for all those being oppressed. He makes known His ways to Moses, His practices to the sons of Israel. Cherishing and benevolent Yahweh, slow of angers and abundant of loving kindness, He won't strive to perpetuity, nor guard offense to everlastings. He hasn't done toward us according to our sins, nor dealt with us according to our perversities. Because as high are heavens above the earth, His loving kindness has been mighty over those fearing Him. As distant is sun rising from westward, He has caused our rebellions to be distant from us. Like a father to intensely cherish sons, Yahweh has intensely cherished those fearing Him. Because He has known our formation, being made to remember that we are dust. Man is as grass, his days as a blossom of the field, thus he blossoms. Because wind passes against it, and it is not, and its place won't yet recognize it. All right, there is, even as I think about what we have to say here, there is a great deal here in front of us. It starts with a further description than what we have had of God in this passage already, where it says that He is satisfying, and then this is a combination that we're not used to in English, but satisfying your ornament with good. An ornament, we kind of relegate that to Christmas. It's about the only time we use that word. You have Christmas ornaments. They go on a Christmas tree. What are they doing on that tree? Well, they're decorating it. They're there for no other reason than appearance. They're there for no other reason than decoration. And our ornament, that is, what is decorous or what decorates us, gets satisfied with good. Let's kind of work that backwards and say good is a satisfying ornament. That is, adorn. You see that orn in it. Adornment and ornament are related. When in Titus we're told that we should adorn the doctrine of God, that is, we're to beautify the doctrine of God. Or we should decorate the doctrine of God by the way that we live. And thus there is this idea of something is beautified. I don't want to get too into this. I don't think this is really offensive, but you shouldn't take it that way. But women wear certain things that men don't wear, I guess. And men wear other things. I guess men do it just in different ways. But it's very much associated with women, right? Why do women wear things on their ears that hang down and draw attention there? That's an ornament, and nothing wrong with it. Necklaces, bracelets, ankle bracelets, things like this, adornings or ornaments. Sometimes there is a very real what would be the word I'm looking for other than these words that we're using? There's a very real there's a very real contribution to the appearance by some of those things. Why does makeup? Why when women wear makeup sometimes? Why do we do the things we do with them? Women, I don't see them, go to somebody that does face painting and have them paint things on their faces. But why is lipstick used? If you think about it. You can tell if all you had was a picture of two mouths, you could tell which one was the male and which one was the female, if one was male and one was female. Lipstick, it accentuates that which is feminine. And it's kind of like an ornament, but it's on a person. And in some of the more, I'm going to say the more Pharisaic circles, things, they would use this word ornamentation and just outlaw everything that was classed under that. I remember going to a church one time to support, I think I've told you about this before, I was going to support a friend of mine who was debutating. Do you know what that is? Yeah, you don't know what that is. Debutation is when you're trying to gain support for a Christian ministry that you're going into. You have to raise your own support. My friend was going to be a missionary with Wycliffe Bible Translators, and he had to debutate. That is, he had to go around to different churches, make contacts with them, and tell them what he was going to do, and they would choose to support him or not. And I just went to support him in his endeavor to teach the message that day. And I was told ahead of time, don't wear a wristwatch. Down to this, don't wear a wedding ring. And because that's going to be called ornamentation. And they're really against this. That's a pride thing or something to them. But when you have an ornament, it is beautifying, or at least it is designed to beautify something. Our ornament, and you might want to even render this ornamentation here, is satisfied in the sense that while that really worked, that was good ornamentation with good. So God gives us His good as an ornament. It's almost like He's doing the beautifying of His people so as for His doctrine to be recognized as something valuable, something good. Here's one of the things that can look like. My youth intensely renews itself like the eagle. Yearly, eagles molt. That is, they shed the old feathers. They get a whole new coat of feathers. And so they are renewing themselves in that sense. My youth intensely renews itself like the eagle. His juvenescence, not his juvenility, but his youthfulness intensely renews itself. Those who are former Hebrew students, since we don't have Hebrew class anymore, what is intensely renews itself? It's a hispael form of the word renew. Like the eagle. Yahweh doing righteousnesses. That is Yahweh, and we've just in our text here, I believe it's three times, the name for God, the self-designation that God gives himself as the self-existent and real God. Yahweh doing righteousnesses. Doing this participle means this is a policy with God. This is the way that he acts. He does righteousnesses. Not just righteousness as an idea, but specific acts of righteousness. Righteousnesses, plural. We see this, it sounds strange again, maybe not the most English palatable way to say it, but in Hebrew, righteousness is plural. You see it often, and that's one of those Hebraisms that we've been referring to on the Lord's Day in Revelation. The white garments, we just had occasion to reference this, right? The white garments that the overcomer gets dressed in and that the church adorns herself in are the righteousnesses, that is the righteous acts or the righteous things. Some will render it righteous deeds that they do. Yahweh is doing righteousnesses, manifestations of his righteousness in righteousnesses and judgments for all those being oppressed. That is his viewpoint of what should be done given their oppression, brought into action, brought into fruition, to reality, doing judgments for all those being oppressed. He makes known his ways to Moses, his practices to the sons of Israel. Makes known, present. You talk like this. When you read it in print, it looks strange to you, but you talk like this. You talk about things that were done in the past, about how this, you put it in a present tense. It's what in Greek gets called the vivid historical present. But it's something that we use in English as well. He makes known his ways to Moses. That is, he shows his ways to Moses, his practices to the sons of Israel. All right. With this seventh verse, he makes known his ways to Moses. You could take that two ways, right? You could take that, and maybe you just automatically take it the first of these ways. Maybe you don't so much think of the second of these ways that you could take this. But I'm going to sign down for the second. The first way that you could take this is, just upon hearing it, you might think, he makes known his ways, that is, the ways that he wants you to live. These are his ways for your life. So he makes known, especially when you put the word Moses, you put the name Moses to it, you think of the law. So that by God's law, he made known what his ways would look like if a human being was to walk in them. But the B part of the verse, which is in opposition with that A part, says his practices. That's him. That's what he's doing. His practices to the sons of Israel. And do you remember when Moses, I think we just talked about this, something connected with it last Wednesday, that when Moses said, I want to see your glory, God said that he would cause all of his glory to pass by Moses, and he would hide Moses in a cleft of a rock. I always do this because I'm thinking about how I picture it in my mind, that God would shield him with his hand. If Moses was here, little Moses in a cleft of a rock, God would shield him with his hand and pass by this way so that he lets Moses see something sort of through the fingers of this theophany. But what he sees is only his back parts. And then God talks about his glory. And he uses the next two words that are following in the eighth verse, among some others. You see that his glory was the way that he is. That his glory was his nature, his character. And thus I take verse 7, he makes known his ways to Moses, is he makes known the ways that he walks in, the ways that he operates in toward man, and those are his practices to the sons of Israel. You'll note that when I say he makes known his ways to man, it limits it in the Old Testament to the sons of Israel, the Old Testament equivalent of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, his people. So he is making known what he is like to those who are his people. And then at verse 8, you see what he's like. And for many of these verses, the majority of these verses in front of us, you're going to see what he's like. And you see what humans are like as well. Here's what God is like. He is called cherishing and benevolent Yahweh. He is toward these sons of Israel in the Old Testament, toward believers on the Lord Jesus Christ in the New. Note that that's the Old Testament connection to God and the New Testament connection to God. Jesus Christ being that God. To such, he is cherishing. Now that's been the last 2 weeks. Last week itself was all about that word, cherishing. He is cherishing and benevolent Yahweh. Yahweh is valuing his people as precious. Yahweh is loving his people highly. He is cherishing them, placing a worth upon us, even, as we've talked about it before, even to the point of some divine vulnerability that just last week we talked about. I keep referencing what we talked about last week, but last week we dealt with it. Remember how I said to you, somebody in the world, right? I mean, just anybody hates me, angry. Doesn't mean anything. Because they don't mean anything to me. All right, but if someone that I greatly and deeply loved were to attack me that way, well, then that'd be a whole different story. And love made all the difference. All right, that's why it could hurt. And we talked about God being able to, and actually stating it, that he grieves. Okay? God thus cherishes us to the point of vulnerability. When I look back, and I hope this is the same for you, I know it is if you are growing in this area. I say that because we can grow greatly in some areas and not others. But I know that when I've thought of it, was made to think of it recently. When I first became a pastor, I came into it with, and I'm thinking how much am I actually restating here. Did I mention this last week to you as well? But I went into this, I came here, and I came thinking like I didn't even know people. All right, I didn't know who these people were going to be. Who was going to be, at the time, we were called the Bible Speaks in Indiana. And we changed our name to Greater Grace Church in Indiana. And then we changed our name to Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. You can't change your name from that third one. It's like, what are you going to say? You got a better name than that? Nobody's got a better name than that. I've teased the elders at Saving Grace, and I've said, thank you for changing your name a couple more times than we did. We're not the most unstable church in Indiana. You are. I think they've got 5 name changes since I was here last time, and they, of course, take that very well. But the church is not a name. The church is people. And I remember, I don't even know these people. Not maybe consciously thinking this way, but this is what's happening. I don't even know these people. When I get there, I'll meet them. But they will be the objects of my divinely directed love. All right? Now, over the years, I've grown in that. So I love you more than I have. I've always loved the constituency of this assembly, but I've loved you more over the years. And that means that you have greater ability to wound someone the more that they love you. But you guys don't wound me at all. I mean, thank you. You don't do that to me. But God, you know, you learn that relational value. You learn cherishing. If it didn't come naturally to you because of some natural relationship of storge natural affection, then you learn that relational cherishing from the master of it. And that's God. I've sometimes said in the past about, you know, I grew up, I didn't have a father. My father died when I was 4. And so when I became a father, I said, I'm going to have to learn how to do this. And so I would have to learn from the best of them, God the Father. When you think, this word is not used very much, is it? This word cherishing. But if you would cherish people or a group of people, and that didn't come naturally, if you would learn to do that, you have to learn that from one of the few places that will actually teach you that. And you're going to learn from the best of them then. Have you ever seen anything out of all of these things that are pushed on you in the media, in advertising, on the various vehicles of media that teach all kinds of things? Have you ever seen anything? Is there a website? Even if, I mean, is there a website that teaches you how to do things that they don't have a lot of money to them, that put something on television? I mean, there's all kinds of stuff on TV to teach you how to lose weight or to teach you how to make money in the real estate world or something like that. And I don't know about any of them, or probably not legitimate. I don't care. It's just an example. But my point is, but nobody teaches you how to scuba dive, right? I mean, you don't see that because it's not lucrative enough. It's not on television enough. But you could learn it somewhere. You could get on the internet. You could look up scuba diving. You could learn things about scuba diving. You could learn how to do pet grooming if you wanted to. You could learn how to do most esoteric things. Where are you going to key into? If you do a Google search for cherishing, is there going to be a place that teaches you how to cherish people that you, again, do not have that natural relationship to? There's only going to be one place that really teaches you how to count people as precious and how to treat them such. How do you really love like a friend? How do you, and where do you, learn to love as a brother or a sister? There's another one. You know how many brothers and sisters I have? Millions. You know how many naturally I've had? You know how many I have natural brothers and sisters I've had? Zero. So there's another one. I'm going to learn brotherly affection, Philadelphia. I'm going to have to learn it from the Father who has that kind of love. He is cherishing Yahweh. He cherishes His people. The more that I key in to the way He thinks about His people and don't allow that to be something that's merely ideological, the more I'm going to place extreme worth upon these people. Extreme worth. What would extreme be? Well, if they were worth the most valuable thing in the universe, that would be the most extreme value. The most extremely valuable thing that's not a thing in the universe was given to secure that company of people called the people of God, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, namely the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. God gave the single most valuable commodity to redeem us. That gives us an idea of how much, since the Lord Jesus Christ is infinite, that gives us an idea that God the Father infinitely values us as a group, not this church, but us as believers in heaven, militant on the earth, church militant on the earth, triumphant in heaven, and to never believe. He cherishes us. He is cherishing and benevolent, Yahweh. That is, you might call benevolent something, sounds like it, beneficent. He is good, Yahweh. He is the good-giving, Yahweh. Cherishing and benevolent, Yahweh. Slow of angers. This is all His ways. This is His glory and His ways, His glorious ways. Cherishing and benevolent, Yahweh. Slow of angers. Really hard to get Him mad. Very difficult to get God angry. Not impossible, but He's very slow to it. And abundant of loving kindness. The psalmist said in Psalm 23, my cup runs over, God's cup runs over. With what? Loving kindness, abundant of chesed. He won't strive to perpetuity. That is, he won't have a quarrel or have an issue to perpetuity. He's big enough to just let it go. He won't strive forever, nor guard offense to everlasting. I will tell you that I've added the word offense here, because our idiom, we don't know our idiom, this idiom in Hebrew, to guard. It means, in the Song of Songs, it's always talking about the guys that do this. They are the keepers of the vineyard or of the flock. Everywhere else in the Old Testament where we find this word, it's in this idiom. At least in Hebrew, this is actually an Aramaic word that is very much like the Hebrew word, even in sound. But it's connected to the Hebrew word, but it's an Aramaic word, and it means in the Hebrew text all the time, it's to guard something like you're nursing an offense. And so I think we have to add something for you to get the idea, but I'm telling you, I'm adding it. This word offense. You could say he doesn't guard resentment, or he doesn't guard unforgiveness, or he doesn't guard offense, or he doesn't guard a wrong. That is, he doesn't keep that thing so that nothing is going to be able to touch this. I'm holding on to this. I'm going to remember this forever. They did this to me, and I'm not letting go of that. This is saying he doesn't do that. He's not like that. He doesn't guard offense to everlastings. That's really seen in verse 10. He hasn't done toward us according to our sins, nor dealt with us according to our perversities. Now, just think about this. I mean, you know, if you've got any kind of Bible under your belt, and you understand what he has outlawed, has God given to you, has God done toward you according to your sins? I mean, if you've ever committed a sin and you're sitting here and you're alive, you haven't been dealt with according to your sins, have you? How many sins does it take to be condemned? How many trespasses does it take to be damned? Let's ask Adam and Eve. One. So if I've committed one sin, and so if you're here and you've committed one sin, then he hasn't dealt with you. He has not done toward you according to your sins, nor dealt with us according to our perversities. Now, sins are one thing. Sins are actions or lack of actions, commission and omission. But sins are, you know, it's something where you could say, at that point in time, I did or failed to do that. But perversities, that's like a state. A perversity, when you're perverse, it means I was to go straight, but I have this crookedness to me. I have this out of line state that I live in it, at least for some period of time, at least for a season. It's a perversity. God hasn't dealt with us according to our perversities. He's not done toward us according to our sins, but he hasn't dealt with us according to our perversities. Because, so here's a reason. Verse 11, as high are heavens above the earth, his loving kindness has been mighty over those fearing him. Why doesn't he deal with us according to our sins or perversities? Because his loving kindness is so mighty. It is so mighty that it's compared to the height of the heavens. And you don't generally maybe think of loving kindness as being something mighty. You think of loving kindness as being something clement. You think of loving kindness as being something good. You think of loving kindness as being something nice. You don't think of loving kindness as being powerful. You don't think of loving kindness as being strong. But it is. Think about it. What is this loving kindness? If most of us had to deal with, the slightest bit of anything by way of insult. I find that these things happen on the road sometimes. I used to hear pastors give illustrations of, you know, they want to talk about some sin that everybody can laugh about. Not that sin is supposed to be funny, but, you know, one like, you really don't think this is sin, do you? Have you ever heard people talk about gluttony and like this was the only sin that was acceptable on Thanksgiving? That kind of reveals that you don't think gluttony is any big deal. I personally don't think it's that big of a deal. I think that because the word gluttony is usually in the scripture meaning a word that means excess. And it's very general. It doesn't usually refer to food. So I'm not so worried about that. Thanksgiving coming up, I didn't even realize that. Some kid told me today, Trinity, I think, told me that when it, Thanksgiving's like in a few days, right? Tomorrow, Jerry? 8 days. Oh, you're really into Thanksgiving. It's 8 days. So, actually, somebody else reminded me of that, too. A professor I know at IUPSR today, and she said, what are you doing for Thanksgiving? I said, not observing it. But Thanksgiving, gluttony, it's like you really don't believe that's a sin, do you? I mean, I don't really think it is. But I've heard people when they want to talk about somebody sinning, but they'll admit to this. I actually did this just recently. They'll admit to anger on the road. And they'll give an example about it, and people will laugh at it, all right? And I used to always say, what is so infuriating about driving? And then something happened to me last week. No, something happened to me on Halloween, all right? And you would not believe, because you think I'm a good person, right? You think I'm good. You would not believe the thought that I had while I was driving, all right? That's like a perversity, but you know what happened? Somebody just did something, said something to me while I was driving. And that's enough. Okay, that's how we are. That's enough. Let alone this. Now watch. Now loving kindness is strong. Loving kindness is powerful. Loving kindness, God's loving kindness, defies you to break it. Like, make it so that I get angry. Loving kindness in the scripture, it's like loving kindness dares you. Can you make God angry? You have to be seriously tough to function in loving kindness like God does. The prime example, if we read the gospel accounts carefully, while people are with a mallet or a hammer, probably a hammer, are driving nails into the hands of the incarnate God, while that's happening, while the feet are being staked into a cross, the prayer is uttered, Father, forgive them. They aren't knowing what they're doing. As time goes on, as the Lord Jesus Christ hangs on a cross, and if anything is loving kindness, this is it. There are people mocking him, saying far more to him than what was said to me on the road the other day. And saying things like, if you're the Son of God, if you're the King of Israel, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. Now, that's not really true, because these same people get a report that an angel came down and rolled the stone away and his face was glowing like the sun. And they say to the people who tell them, we'll give you money, go tell them that his disciples stole his body away. And if this report gets back to your authorities, we'll appease them for you. So that you won't really believe if the Lord was to come down off of the cross. But that would be to a person like us, like me, if the power was had, tempting to, you want me to come down? Come down. And don't you know that I could even now call 12 legions of angels? But he doesn't call 12 legions of angels. Loving kindness is tough. Loving kindness can deal with pain. Loving kindness can deal with pain without reaction. Loving kindness can just keep on doing kindness to people. When it's terribly challenged, his loving kindness is mighty over those fearing him. Now let's take our kind of definition, rule of thumb definition for fearing God. It means taking him seriously. Now, we've got people in this context, in this very context, we've got people, we can see that they have sins that God has not done toward them according to those sins. We can see that they don't have just acts where they did something wrong, but they've got states that can be called perversities. And yet now we're talking about these people fearing him. Fearing God is taking him seriously. Fearing God is not necessarily executing or performing the spiritual life so well, but when one fails in things that were designated that spiritual life, it really affects them. There is a guilt, there is a conviction, there is a shame there because they take God so seriously. So when you see his loving kindness is mighty over those fearing him, don't think of those fearing him as the cadre of super saints that he surrounds himself with. No, they're the believers who may have sins and perversities, those who he won't strive with to perpetuity if we allow the context to speak for itself. Because as high are heavens above the earth, his loving kindness has been mighty over those fearing him. The idea of strength being this pseudo-macho idea of where you don't take anything, where you don't let anybody belittle you or not take you seriously, and that there's some kind of reaction, some tough reaction. You're not that. Such a person is weak. They are not strong enough to function in loving kindness. The Lord Jesus Christ was the power. He is the almighty, omnipotent God of time, space, souls, spirits, the universe, and radically everything. And his loving kindness submitted to his creatures crucifying him. I tell you, loving kindness is powerful. Loving kindness is strong. Loving kindness is tough. Loving kindness is mighty. And it has been as mighty as the heavens are high over those who are taking him seriously. As distant is sun rising from westward, he has caused our rebellions to be distant from us. Now, I've tried to render this as accurately as I can for you, and I believe I've achieved it. But so then note the way that I've translated it to see something that maybe you don't see in east and west. As distant is sun rising. Where is the sun rising? Many times we lose our bearings when we come in this building. It's over there. All right, that's the east. That's the sun rising. Sun rising is always east. If wherever we're at, if we're in Indiana, Pennsylvania, when you see the sun come up, if you go west a couple hundred miles, it'll be darker. And if you keep going west as the sun comes west that way, it's always going to be east that way. If you could go back the other direction, somewhere now on the other side of the world, because it's dark now, the sun is over there somewhere. But you're going to have to go. It's going to rise in the east. It's the sun rising is a word for the east in Hebrew. But west, this is not just a word that means west. And if I can cut this distinction with you, I know that west is a direction. But westward is the progress toward that direction. Progress toward. It's westward. So westward is the opposite of east. That is, in that direction. That direction never meets that direction. If you were to travel, here we are in Indiana, Pennsylvania again, right? If we were to travel due north or true north, whatever you want to call it, and we just kept going straight north, you'd go through some of those real rural areas of Pennsylvania, you'd cross the line, you'd be in New York, you'd go into Canada, you'd go beyond the Great Lakes, you'd go into those things that on a map look like all those little islands in Canada, but they're huge land masses. You'd go up there, you'd break the Arctic Circle, you'd hit the North Pole, and if you just kept going, you're going south now. So if you keep going in that direction, you will eventually start going south. But if you keep going in that direction, you'll never start going east. If you went all the way around the world and you came back in this direction, you're coming back in this direction, you're still coming west. So the idea is that though north and south might have a convergence point, east and west don't. So how far has he removed the word here you now used isn't even sins, but rebellions. How far has he removed from us, me, you? How far has he removed from us the things that we actually knew that this was wrong? We knew that we were doing it, and we chose to do it. How far is that removed? As far as that direction, infinity in that direction is from infinity in that direction. They'll never meet. They'll never meet. God has made it so that this is just picturesque, evocative imagery, poetic language to say they are infinitely lost. God will never find them again. If you have confessed sin in your mind, you can't escape it. I want to tell you that's where it is. You can't escape it because you are your mind and it's in your mind, but that's the only place it is. It's in your mind. It's not in God's mind. So what are you saying? That God actually doesn't have any recollection of this at all? I'm saying that he has, in his omnipotence, he has chosen to subject his omniscience to that omnipotence, and he doesn't ever think about it. Now, if you were to say to him, God, I'm coming to you, confessing again. Have you ever done this? I've done this. It's ridiculous. It's not doctrinal. I even know it. I say, why do I do this? But have you ever confessed something like again, and then you really want. You know that in 1 John 1:9, this forgiveness and confession thing are connected. And so you confess this a third time. You know what? I mean, what, like the word of God, 1 John 1:9, it wasn't true, it didn't take. The first time you did that, I want to make sure it takes. He doesn't relate to his people according to their sins. You know, I'm bringing this confession and repentance piece in because it's vital. It's critical. But do you even see people who think, like, who should have every reason to know that what they are functioning in is sin? I want to say I've known believers that you know that this is sin. It's the kind of sin that's glaring. It's the kind that, come on, everybody else around you knows that this is wrong. If it was something like promoting division within a church, come on, everybody knows this. The unsaved person who doesn't have any Bible to know it, if they saw that, would think this is totally unchristian behavior. That shouldn't be happening in a church. You shouldn't do. Everybody knows this. And have you seen people that have rationalized, justified, and explained something like that away? And to the point where they actually have, in Obadiah 3, allowed their pride to deceive them. They actually believe that this is okay now. And I'm not saying it even takes a long process of self-deception. It can happen right away with the first justification. And you start just moving in that track. And we say, okay, 1 John 1:9. And they're not confessing their sins. Have you ever noticed that God still is good to them? And maybe you don't want him to be good to them. Why wouldn't we want God to be good to some fellow believer? Have you ever noticed that his space? We talked about this on the Lord's Day, maybe two Lord's Days ago. Thyatira. I gave her space to change her mind. Have you ever noticed that God? Well, how merciful must God be? Because the space that he gives, before there's even any sign of discipline, the space is so long. Because God is the cherishing people. When you cherish somebody, you don't want to bring the hammer down on them. And benevolent, when you find it fun to do good to people, then you don't find it fun to hurt people, even if the hurting is for their own good. He is able to do this and it be just, because the retroactive, in our the time that our psalm was written, conciliation that was effected on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ enables him to be so much more merciful than we would be or expect. Our sins, he has, it's east to west, and never shall the twain meet. Thinking, I'm going to do this with this. Someone was constantly bemoans this sin of theirs that to me. I have a hard time getting over a sin. I thought, you know what? Next time I'm going to act like God can, like it's been obliterated, like I don't even know what they're talking about. I'm having guilt over my blank infraction again, you know, like, and over my sin. And just, though I know what they're talking about, say, What sin? Well, you know when I did this. No, I don't know when you did that. You know what I'm talking about. No, I don't know what you're talking about. You know, to get a point across, and if I always kept playing along with, I've never known this, I've never done this, I have no idea what you're talking about. Like, you're informing me for the first time. How comprehensive, how full is the forgiveness of God? How full is it? Can he retrieve it from the ocean where he's consigned it to? Can he get it? Can he see it? Is there a divine mirror that he can use to see his back? Does he have a couple mirrors that he said in Isaiah that he has thrown our sins back behind his shoulder blades? I can't turn my head 180 degrees, 360 degrees around. I can't see what's behind my shoulder. I can't turn my head the other direction and look down and see behind my shoulder blades. It's a figure that God uses about how your sins are gone from my sight. Like 13, a father to intensely cherish sons. Yahweh has intensely cherished those fearing him. Again, those taking him seriously, not those with great unblemished track records. Those who bemoan their sin, those who take him seriously in what he says, those who don't set aside either the law of God or the grace of God, but those who take him seriously, he intensely cherishes. You know, this word cherish, and as I said, we dealt with it last week, but we've seen it three times now. It's there three times in our text here tonight. This word is one time, and it's used very many times in the Old Testament. This word is one time used in what's called the cow form. It's in Psalm 18:1, where David says to God, I cherish you, Yahweh. All of the times when God's doing it, or let's not say all the times, let's say this, only if in the relationship between God and man, you only see God doing it in a PL form. That is, in an intensified form in Hebrew. But when men do it to God, it's, we cherish you. God would have to remember our sins to talk the way I'm about to talk to you. So I say he doesn't do this. But you could see, if you remember, you could say, I'm not going to say to God, I intensely cherish you, Yahweh. Even if I say, I cherish you, you could see God saying, really, what I see in your life, that's cherishing me. Let alone intense, okay? But God, when he does it toward us, it's in this PL form. It's he intensely or utterly or totally. It's like to convey the idea of the PL, a Hebrew word, a Hebrew verb. We've got to, I have to, add some adverb to it. Like intensely cherished, totally cherished, utterly cherished, thoroughly cherished, fully cherished. When man talks that way to God, it's kal. And the way we define, all the Hebrew grammars will define it as simple action. We, simple action, cherish God. God, PL, intensive action, cherishes his people. You will notice, though, even in our verse here, that the PL form is used human to human. So humans can intensely cherish another human, but when that's related to God, it's only in the cow. So God does it intensely to us. We may do it intensely to other humans, but it's almost like our cherishing doesn't merit the PL in comparison to God's cherishing us. Because, verse 14, He has known our formation, being made to remember that we are dust. I almost did this. I almost translated this, remembering that we are dust. Instead of being made to remember that we are dust. I said, this doesn't make sense. This is a passive participle. All right, if I translated that, remembering that we are dust, that would capture the idea of the participle. But it wouldn't capture the idea of the passive participle, that this remembering is happening because the subject is acted upon to remember. And I say, God isn't acted upon to remember. It's not like God forgets. You're not talking about sins here. You're talking about our formation, particularly what about our formation, that we are dust. God isn't forgetting that so that someone or something is acting upon Him to make Him remember. Remember now that humans were created out of dust. And I do think that this is somewhat of a piece of rhetoric. Because God doesn't have to be reminded in that sense. And what does that rhetoric communicate? Just like this. He has known our formation. By the way, this word formation, it gets translated as imagination. I'm going to translate it as formation. God looked at man in Genesis 6 and saw that every one of the conceptions of his heart was only evil continually. In other words, God looked at man and saw every formation of the conception of his heart. That is, everything that his heart began to put together, like the very beginnings of man's reasoning that would result in a conception, where I conceive of this thought now. Even the beginnings of it, not just the end result, but even what got man to believe what he came to believe, even the process, the formation of it, was only evil continually. All right, this, God knows our formation, and we're not left to guess or to interpret what that is. That we are dust is the last part of 14. God, how is He being made to remember? This is what I had to do. This is why I tell you about, I almost translated this remembering, because it didn't make sense to me the other way with what we know about God, with the truth that we know about God. But I said, I can't fail to translate this as a passive. Who cares if it doesn't make sense to me? I have no right to render this passive as something other than passive. Here's how I think we should take the rhetoric. As He's put our rebellions distant from us, as the East is from the West, He is cherishing and benevolent, and He doesn't do to us according to our sins. He doesn't deal with us according to our perversities. So He doesn't even want to think in those terms of us. But He's always being made to remember that we're dust because we keep reminding Him of it. We keep on doing dust stuff. Understand that the dust takes on a sort of theological terminology as time goes on. The first mention of dust in the scripture is when God makes man out of the dust of the earth. And there He is. He breathes into him the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. Now, that part of him that isn't soul, but the part upon the fall that gets affected is the dust part. Now, just like we say, our physical frame, our constitution, the muscles and bones and sinews of my physical body are where the sin principle resides. And so the New Testament calls that internal sin principle the flesh, because it's there in the flesh. That flesh was made from dust, and so dust, just like flesh, takes on this, the place where it is becomes the name for what's inside of it. Dust that made this flesh becomes the moniker for sin in places like Psalm 119:25. My soul cleaves to the dust. That is, my soul gravitates downward. I feel within me a downward pull when I operate in the Christinaceous attitude and I stand up and I fight against that downward pull, when I fight against gravity. Oh, gravity. Don't you ever go to sleep. All right? Gravity always pulling down. When I rebel against what my flesh wants to do, I still can feel that downward pull, and it's going to be downward. Man's taken from the dust for a reason. It's from the ground. He remembers that we are now with the history of dust behind us, an appellation for the sin nature. He is always, we know that he doesn't forget it, but the rhetoric is, we wouldn't let him forget it, because we're always doing dusty stuff. If you're like me, right, you do dusty stuff mainly in here, right? That's why you all think I'm so good. But let somebody say something on the road like that, and the dust inside, my soul, that is thought, your mind is part of your thought, my soul cleaves to the dust. It's great that there's a B part to that verse. Intensely enliven me according to your word. And he's so willing to do that because of everything that we're seeing that he is like here. But he has known our formation, being made to remember that we are dust. Always being made to remember that we are dust. We never let him forget. If he could forget, we never let him forget that we are dust. Man is as grass. Now maybe you want to say something. I think grass is actually rather flattering there. If you think about what man is like, you could say man is like, and you could fill it in with something terribly disgusting. I mean, man is this. Thank you, God, that while you're talking about our transitoriness, you're talking about our transience, you're talking about our temporality, thank you that you use grass. You could have said worse things. Man is grass. His days as a blossom of the field. Thus he blossoms. Because wind passed against it, and it is not, and its place won't recognize it. Here he says, man is, and this is part of the dust nature as well, we are so short-lived as far as the human existence on the earth goes. We want to feel like it's so long. We want to say that it's just, this life is so terribly long. In divine perspective, in a Christocentric viewpoint, James tells us this is a vapor. This is a vapor existence when put up against eternity. So there is a proportion, there is a perspective to it. But just like the grass withers and the flower, or in this case the blossom of the field, fails when a wind passes against it, and it's not anymore, and its place won't recognize it. Man is like that. You know, I live in a house. Most of you live in a house. Maybe you live in a mobile home. Maybe you live in a condominium. Maybe you live in a duplex. Maybe you live in an apartment. All right, you live somewhere. As soon as you die, whoever's closest to you, I guess, is going to get your stuff out of there. It's going to be removed out of there. It's going to be a funeral. And that place where you lived, maybe you spent 80 years living in that one place. Someone else will move into it. It won't be remembered. You won't be remembered anymore there. That's like it's like the grass. So we're the ones that contribute here in our text. We contribute the perversity. We contribute the rebellion. We contribute the sin. We contribute the dustiness. We look like pig pen, you know, in those peanuts, just walking around, dust all over him. That's what we contribute. God contributes to this relationship. God contributes cherishing. You want to say how? Because he's God, and he contributes benevolence. He contributes forgiveness. He contributes not guarding an offense. He contributes loving kindness. He contributes slow to angers. This is the glory of God and the ways of God as we view him in tonight's text. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.